verses we're going to be speaking about tonight. Titus 2, 3 to 5. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, we finished last week's sermon kind of halfway. We discussed the character of an older woman, and we said that she should teach the younger women. But what is it that she should teach? That's our topic tonight. And while this is going to be very relevant to those of you who are younger women, first and foremost, it's actually to the elder, more experienced women amongst us. Like Titus, it's my job really tonight to tell the older women in the congregation to teach the younger women the things that are mentioned in this passage. So that's what we're going to do. Now, just to remind you, if you weren't here last week, older women are kind of 50 plus. They're women whose children have likely left home. And the younger women here are married and they have kids. Now, I'm told that the age of consent in the Roman Empire was 12 for girls, which seems absolutely remarkable. So it could theoretically go as young as 12. But most women got married a bit like in our culture, sort of age 18 to 25, I guess a bit older for us. So younger women could be anywhere, really, between 18 and 50. Women who had children in their lives and husbands as well. There wouldn't have been a great number of single women in the congregation. Paul's single himself, so he's not snubbing those who are single. It's just the fact that there weren't many. So in applying this to women who are single, we're going to have to do a bit more work. But I'm sure there's going to be plenty of wisdom here for those ladies amongst us as well. Now, one caveat before we begin. When Paul talks of the older women teaching the younger women, it's not just leading a women's Bible study. I don't think I made that clear last week. It could, of course, mean that, but it could mean reading the Bible one-to-one. It could mean having an informal discussion over coffee. It could mean mums teaching their daughters around the dinner table. Most women teach somewhere in their lives, even if it's not in a formal setting. So what happens? What are you to teach in those settings? Well, let me give you the overall principle before we get into the particulars. Women's teaching in the life of the church could be defined in this way. It's women-specific application based on sound doctrine. Women-specific application based on sound doctrine. Let me break that down. First, it's got to be based on sound doctrine. The entire chapter 2 flows from verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So all the things that we've done about what needs to be taught to elder men and older women and younger women and next week younger men, all of that flows from the foundation of sound doctrine, sound biblical teaching. And that is vital right now. I saw a piece in the New York Times recently about what's known as instavangelists. These are women who teach via social media. And whilst there's many godly women who will do that, there are also some who teach false teaching. So the author writes this, "And many millennials who have turned their backs on religious tradition because it isn't sufficiently diverse or inclusive have found alternative scripture online. Our new belief system is a blend of left-wing political orthodoxy, intersectional feminism, self-optimization, therapy, wellness, astrology, and Dolly Parton. And we found a different kind of clergy, personal growth influencers." Now, some such women have followings in the millions, and many of them claim to be Christians. So younger women are going to need to know what sound doctrine is so they know what to reject and what to accept. And older women can help on that in the life of the church. Women's ministry must be based on the solid foundation of sound doctrine. But of course, God willing, you'll get sound doctrine on a Sunday. So what's different about what happens on a Sunday to what happens in women's ministry in any setting? Well, the focus of Titus 2 is what we call application, how theology gets lived out in life. It's not enough to have just sound doctrine. That sound doctrine must be applied. And in a women's meeting, that must be women-specific application that's based on that sound doctrine. So let me give you an example. There's a group of women in our church who are mums who read books together. And the mums group read Seasons of Motherhood a while back. Now, I've not read it, but I'm going off the basis of what Nat says. I believe it's based on the fruits of the Spirit, which is great. That's sound doctrine. But the book applied the fruit of the Spirit to motherhood, which is women-specific application. So it's women-specific application based on sound doctrine. What about less formally? Well, let's imagine a woman in the church goes to visit another woman whose children are seriously sick. Now, she might talk about a psalm that was preached on a Sunday recently. Now, she'd be bringing that sound doctrine to that particular situation, bringing that application. Now, application sounds simple. It isn't. Good application is the hardest part of Bible teaching. It's the hardest part of preaching. It's the hardest part of being a small group leader, getting the teaching from the Bible to life in a way that it doesn't lose anything out in between. It's hard work. And that's why Paul's summary in verses 4 to 5 is hopefully helpful if you're in women's ministry, because it gives you a few things that you should be teaching. Then they, that's the older women, can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, Sharon James, in her book, God's Design for Women, divides that up into three sets, which I think is quite helpful. She divides it into relationships, the inner life, and day-to-day activities. So first of all, relationships. They're to urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. Biblical holiness always comes back to relationships. It comes back to love. And for a woman who's married, that's going to be starting in her day-to-day life with her husband and her children. In fact, the relationship with the husband kind of frames this section. So it's at the beginning, younger women to love their husbands, and it's at the end in being subject to their husbands. So there's this expectation that the relationship to husband for a married woman is going to be a big part of her life. Just as, by the way, when we looked at Titus chapter 1 and we talked about the men in the church, we started by looking at their relationships too. So there's nothing different here. It's just applied to the specific situation. So first of all, what do we do with husbands? Well, older women must teach the younger women to love their husbands. Now that sounds very basic, but you've got to remember, love in the Bible is not just a feeling. It's an action. Self-sacrifice for the good of another. And that isn't always easy. You can love your husband in your heart, but there can be many days where it's very hard to love him in actions. Love means listening, forgiving, intimacy, housework, supporting when he's down. And I'm sure the older women amongst us could think of many other times when it's hard to love. There's also a mention of submission. So the passage ends, be subject to your husbands. And that idea can be quite grating, especially if we don't understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That is to be the highest level of sacrifice. He's to put his wife first. But the Bible also teaches that the husband is to take a leadership role in the home. Now, submission isn't just for one group in the church. Everyone has to submit in some areas of their lives. We all as citizens have to submit to our governments. We all as children had to submit to our parents. If you're an employee, you have to submit to your manager at work. If you're a church member, you have to submit to the elders. If you're a Christian, you have to submit to God. Apart from in the Christians to God relationship, it's not about inferiority and superiority in those relationships. It's just about the roles that are taken. So a manager at work may not be better than the person under them, but they each have a responsibility in the workplace. And it's the same between husbands and wives. It's worth saying that a better translation of what we have here is not just women be subject to their husbands, but be subject to their own husbands. It's very specific. It's not submission to every man everywhere, but it's to be letting the man in the relationship take the lead. Now, older women are to give wisdom in this area. First of all, it might be helpful to explain why this is good and this is true. having experienced that, but also in giving wisdom in practice. Distant husbands will present different challenges. Perhaps your husband is not a Christian. Perhaps he is a Christian, but he's less spiritually mature than you. Perhaps he's got some ongoing sin that has an impact on you in your life. Perhaps you have completely different personalities, as is the case in most relationships. Perhaps your husband is less outgoing or more outgoing than you. Perhaps he is more affectionate or less affectionate than you. Now, the women in the congregation will have much more wisdom to bear on those situations. Now, I want to be clear at this point that submission does not mean what we in our society call domestic abuse. In fact, there have been some secular social studies published in journals, you know, proper research that has shown that conservative Christians, that is Christians who hold to this view of marriage and also attend church, those two aspects are very important, they're less likely to be abusive. So it's not that one fits the other. But it does happen. As anything can be twisted, so the Bible's teaching in this area can be twisted. And so if you are a woman who's suffering domestic abuse, or you're aware of a woman suffering domestic abuse, first step is to speak to the appropriate authorities. And then also to be talking to perhaps the leadership of the church to speak into that situation. There might also be occasions where there are major relationship problems that are some way short of domestic abuse, but still need a stern word from the elders, shall we say. I can remember one relationship, not in our church, where the wife did all the responsibilities in the house and the husband just played World of Warcraft every single day. That's not biblical headship. That's being a man-child. And that's where teamwork between elders and the women in the church comes in. I want our husbands in our church to be so loving of their wives that no one would have a problem with the idea of submission. So if you sense there's a problem with a man, it wouldn't be gossip to let us know. And hopefully we can work together to make sure that husband and wife can both grow in their godliness and grow in their love towards one another. So love to husbands. And the other relationship is love to children. And again, most women, most mothers, obviously have an affection towards their children. But remember that love in the Bible is an action. And there are times where it's hard to do loving deeds to your children. How do you love a naughty child? How do you love a child who has special needs in some way? How do you love a child who has grown up and rejected Jesus? How do you show love as you discipline? How do you show love by teaching the words? And then there are issues that might be particularly problematic for women. Our love for children usually means more sacrifice for mothers than it does for fathers. For starters, she's going to be carrying that child in her womb for 9 months. That has an impact. She'll be breastfeeding the child and spending maternity leave with the child. There may be postnatal depression. And many women will work part-time, at least for a season. Could be easy to resent a child in that relationship. In all those areas, there needs to be wisdom in how to love children. Now, our culture massively undervalues parenting. We mentioned that in Titus chapter 1. When we think about who's going to be the leaders in the church, we think of the men who are high up in the business world, and God tells us to look at the men who take responsibility in their homes. Well, it's similar with women here. In our society, it's assumed that taking your life to raise children is almost a waste of a life. We've got to challenge that, because it's simply not what the Bible teaches. I recently read Augustine's Confessions. Now, if you ask any church historian, they would tell you that without question, outside of the Bible, Augustine is the most influential theologian. Without Augustine, there's no Calvin, there's no Luther, there's no Reformation, there's no Puritans, there's no Spurgeon, there's no me. His influence is incalculable. But without his mum, Monica, Augustine would have never been that man. Augustine's dad was a complete waste of space. He actually took his sons to brothels once he reached a certain age. And he was beating his wife. But Monica taught her son what the Bible teaches. Augustine followed after dad, as sons often do. And so she prayed for Augustine, year after year after year. even when he was frequenting brothels, joining cults, getting women pregnant, she trusted that God would work in his life. She pursued him. She introduced him to godly pastors. And eventually, at 33, Augustine became a Christian. And that same year, she died. Her whole life was devoted to this boy. Now, Monica never wrote a book. She never worked a job. She never got a promotion. She was, quote unquote, just a mum. But her motherly love is one of the most important acts in church history. Now, I'd be surprised if any of you will mother an Augustine. But think of the influence you have daily on your kids. Let's stop thinking like the world. Motherhood has an eternal value. So that's the relationships. Let's look at the inner life next. Biblical application doesn't look just at the outward actions, but it also looks at what's going on in the heart. And this passage mentions two things that go on in a woman's heart. The older women are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. Now, our culture doesn't value self-control. Both men and women will struggle in this area. But the areas of temptation might be different. So in our materialistic society, the idea of self-control is not really great for profit margins. So there is a pressure in the philosophy of our world to give in to our desires. Young girls are taught by Disney to follow your heart. Now, biblically speaking, following your heart is a really bad idea. No Christian should want to follow their sinful heart. They should want to follow the clear scripture of God's. As women grow older, that philosophy of self-love takes on new clothes. So self-help mummy bloggers make money advertising expensive beauty products and home decor and clothes for self-care. The assumption behind all of these secular narratives is that a woman's desires are always right. Now, both men and women, no Christian should believe that. Apart from Jesus, no one has right desires. There needs to be a self-control. There needs to be an aspect of you that looks over your actions and thinks, is this what God would have me do? Now, older women will know the temptations better than I do that come through in a woman's life. Now, the mediums might be different at this time, but the message has been the same since Satan tempted Eve in the garden. It sounds like the studies you've been doing on contentment would be really helpful in discussing self-control and gives a lot of opportunity for challenge in this area. The next commandment is to be pure. And that largely relates in the scripture to sexual sin. Now, we don't live in an age of female innocence. I mentioned recently that a survey taken in September 2020, a cross-section of people's internet access, so not just an interview, it's based on the facts. A huge proportion of men have watched pornography. But out of a group of 20 women, three of them will have watched pornography in the last month. The second most watched Netflix show of all time is a TV show that combined period drama with what one website calls sex scenes that are frequent, frank, and lengthy. And yet in the stereotypical church youth group sex session, the boys are pulled over the coals, but the girls are sort of told something along the lines of, ladies, you're innocent flowers who've probably never had a lustful thought in your lives. You just got to help the boys as they struggle with their lusts. Now, any girl who's struggled with these temptations is going to be given the idea that they are some kind of freak, that they might be overly masculine, rather than what the Bible says. You see, the Bible, as ever, is much more realistic than we are. We might have a picture of the virginal Victorian girl, but the Bible knows that our sinful hearts will struggle. Maybe differently, but they will struggle. Now, how do we talk about these things with women in our church? As a pastor, I'm to treat younger women like sisters. Now, I'll tell you for free, I'm not having that conversation with my sister. Older women must take the lead in this area. When I had my premarital counselling with Nat, I went with the husband in one direction, she went with the wife in one direction, and we had frank discussions about where our struggles lay as we went towards marriage. If a woman confesses sin, an older woman is her best support. If someone confesses to you as a woman within our church, it's important not to be shocked or judgmental. Usually someone confessing sin has spent months building up the courage to actually talk to someone. You should be encouraging that's the right step and help them to grow in purity. Finally, there are the day-to-day activities. You should teach the younger women to be busy at home and to be kind. Firstly, busy at home. What does busy at home mean? Now, we've got to acknowledge that whenever we come to the Bible, we've got to think about what it meant then. The family and I, the kids and I, were at Quarry Bank Mill the other day, and they showed us a spinning wheel from before the Industrial Revolution. And the lady there showed us how it worked and said that the wife sat at it 10 hours a day in between manning children and making food while the husband was out working the land. And then he'd come home, he'd put it into something that could be sold and take it off to market. Now, that's not what we'd call housework. It's what historians would call a cottage economy. It was work, but it was in the home. It wasn't just dusting or cleaning, as important those things are, as we'll mention in a moment. Now, Reese read for us Proverbs 31, and very much the same situation is taking place there. The woman is selecting wool and flax. She works them. She buys fields. She plants vineyards. She trades. She works the spindle. And on top of that, on top of those industry things, there's also what we'd call housework, maybe, providing food, making clothes for the family, etc. So while it may be tempted to associate busy at home with what we would call a housewife or a homemaker, it's hard to argue that Paul means exactly the same thing as we do when we use that language. Paul's main point here is that the women mustn't be lazy. So in 1 Timothy, written at a similar time, there's a group of women in the church who were going house to house, causing relationship problems, as well as inviting in false teachers rather than doing the work they have in their home. And it's that Paul is challenging here. So it doesn't mean that you have to not have a career. At the same time, it's hard to argue that what Paul says here is meaning that staying at home is a worthless waste of life. Our world believes that cleaning pots, packing school lunches, teaching children to read is insignificant. The Bible sees it as a way of loving your family in practical ways. If Jesus was willing to clean feet, then it is not dishonorable to clean the cooker or the dishes or whatever. Now, each household will have to figure out what this looks like for their family. Some women will work at home full time. Some will work part time at home and part time out of the home. Some will work full time out of the home. Some will be homeschoolers, in which case that's basically a job and another job, as it seems to me. So well done, you ladies. As older women, it may be tempting to push your view on others, and certainly it's not wrong to explain the reason for the decisions you make. But make sure you recognise where there's Christian freedom. And also recognise that those decisions are to be rightly made by a wife and a husband working together. And it's not just to be decided by all the ladies having a conversation and deciding as they go home. Much more productive would be to talk about whatever roles that woman has, how she can be using her time for God's glory. And the next action that's mentioned is to be kind. You could have an immaculate house. You could cook like a Michelin star chef. You could have perfectly behaved and intelligent children. You could earn a small fortune, and yet you could still not be a Christian wife. A Christian woman needs to be kind, or literally the word there just means good. It's a broad term, but that's the point. There's a whole breadth of what good means in the Bible. And things that are commended to men and women alike, holding our tongues, not being bitter, putting the needs of others before ourselves, caring for those in need, serving the church. The godliness of these women, it should be on display in real practical acts. Now, how do you teach on something as broad as that? Well, if you study the Bible, these things will come up. Perhaps you're working through James, and you get to James 3, and you talk about how you use your tongues, or perhaps you discuss Sunday sermons over a coffee and share the particular struggles. Now, in other ways, something might present itself in a particular woman's life, and the word can be brought into that situation. You can either start with word first and then go to life, or life first and then go to the word, but the point is, we should be thinking through how to be good, how to be kind in every area of life. So there's what this passage teaches. What about single women? What about widows? There are plenty of women in the church who aren't married, who aren't mothers. What are we to teach them, you might ask? Well, there are other passages in the Bible that will give clarity on this, but it's probably worth pointing out that most of these things, with a little bit of work, could be translated into any woman's life. Okay, relationships for this woman might not be husband and children, it might be housemates, it might be parents, it might be colleagues, but you're still called to love other people. Self-control and purity, well, they're issues for every human being. Busy at home could include effort in the workplace, could mean contributing to the house that you live in. It may take a bit more effort, but there's no reason this wouldn't be relevant to every woman. Now, why must women do this? Well, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. So the word of God will not be brought into disrepute. Now, it's easy to see why that's the case in the early centuries of the church. Women were expected to be like this. If Christian women weren't living godly lives, it would really show up the church. It would make the church look rebellious. And so it would have been clear why the word would have been maligned. But we might think, well, today, the idea of wives submitting to husbands, the ideas of women being busy at home, that might cause people to malign the word of God all the more, wouldn't it? Well, firstly, it's worth saying that most of what is mentioned here is not controversial. Most people who would see a woman loving her husband and her children would be attracted to that, a self-control and purity. Godly women are always attractive. People are always going to think Christians are weird in some area of life, because whatever culture you're in, there's something that the Bible rubs up against. But if they see us living out the things that they agree with, they'll see something that is attractive. I remember at our wedding, we were quite explicit about what we thought marriage was about, and we thought all the non-Christians would think it was incredibly weird. But actually, there was a non-Christian, a woman who was about to get married, who said to another Christian friend of ours on the table, "I really liked Tim and Nat's vows. I wonder whether I should use them when I get married to my husband." When we really explained what these things meant, it was attractive. It won't always be the case, but sometimes it will. The other thing is, if we reject the Bible's teaching on what biblical womanhood is, then we are going to be maligning the word of God straight off the bat. To reject submission in marriage, the best you can say is, well, it was right for Paul, but it would be harmful to say that today. That's maligning the word of God. That's saying, God, you got it wrong. You should have been clearer. You shouldn't have put this verse in the Bible. That's maligning God's word. Saying God's word isn't clear. God's word isn't sufficient. God's word isn't authoritative. If we hold that what the Bible says is both true and good, we support the word of God. We beautify what God has written rather than undermining it. So the way women live is not insignificant. Its impact isn't even limited to just a family, and that's important enough. It's important for the church's witness to the whole world. Now let's close with some applications for particular groups in our church. Firstly, older women in the church. Remember the core principles of this passage. It's to be women-specific teaching based on the foundation of sound doctrine. Some of you will do that formally. You'll be doing a women's Bible study. You'll be doing a one-to-one with a woman in need. Some of you will be less formal. Whichever it is, there are things that you can do in the life of the church that I can't do, that Simon can't do, that Peter can't do, that none of the deacons can do, none of the male small group leaders can do, your husband can't do. There are things in this church that really it is up to you to do, and we will be wasted, we will be ruined if you don't do them. Share what you've learned with those who are younger. It's sometimes said that youth is wasted on the young. I think the idea there is that once you get to old age, you realise how you're meant to live your life, and then you've not really got a lot of time to use that knowledge. Well, that's not entirely true, because if an older woman or an older man pours their life experience into a younger woman or a younger man, well, then it's the best of both worlds, isn't it? It should be that the generations of the church are climbing on top of each other to reach higher and higher in godliness. Most parents hope their kids are going to be more successful and more godly than they are. Well, we should have that attitude for the whole church. The women in our church should be determined that the next generation of women are going to be a load more godly than they ever were. So invest in younger women, and your life, your ministry will have an impact long after you've left your ministry responsibilities. Married women, there's obviously a lot here to challenge you. It'd be good to work through this and think this through. But can I encourage you not just to work through this passage alone? It's great to go home and think, how could I live out this passage? But better would be to have a conversation with an older woman in the life of the church. Talk about where you struggle. Talk about the wisdom that she might have in her life. It might feel awkward to have that kind of relationship, but that's what church is like. There's plenty of relationships across generations. Build up relationships with older women in the life of the church, and you will be able to see more and more of these things bearing fruit in your life. What about single women? Well, let me emphasize again, the Bible is not saying your life's going to begin when you're married and you have children. The Bible is very positive about singleness. Paul thinks there's a better way of living than being married, and he's one who does that. Singleness is called a gift in the Bible. But gift doesn't mean easy. We're also told that kids are a gift, and I'll tell you for free that kids aren't easy either. There's challenges in our gifts. And so it is with singleness. It's both a gift and a challenge at the same time. And so you'll need to figure out what this looks like at this stage in your life, how to be godly in the things you're going through. Now, the best way to do that is to connect with other women in the church. Talk about it. Learn from them. Build relationships with women in similar situations to you or who've been there before. And finally, men in the congregation, what do we do with this? Well, if you see a woman living out these characteristics, encourage them. There's this bizarre idea in Christian circles that if you encourage someone for doing something godly, you're going to make them arrogant. I don't think that's anywhere in the Bible. Prove me wrong. I don't think it's anywhere in the Bible. Certainly not in regards to women. Proverbs 31 ends, "Honor her for all her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate." Now, the city gate is like the town hall. It's where the men got together to make decisions. And in that meeting, that important town meeting, there was to be praise for godly women. There should be praise in our elders' meetings and our church meetings for the role that women are playing in the church. So let's do that. Did your wife come home buzzing after a Bible study? Well, find the leader on Sunday and thank her for the work she put in. Has the sermon today made you realize all your wife has done that you've never really said thank you to her for? Well, on the way home today, specifically, thank her for the things she's done. I'm sure there's a thousand other things as well. Let's value what the women in our lives and our church do. Last but not least, though, let me remind you of the gospel. Because maybe you're an older woman sat here this evening and thinking, I've been a terrible example to the younger women in the life of the church. I barely ever talk to them. My example is terrible. Or maybe you're a younger woman thinking, boy, if I look at this list, there's a lot that I'm going to struggle with for the rest of my life. Maybe as a man, you're thinking, goodness, I'm blessed to have a wife or a mother who fulfills these characters, and yet I rarely ever give thanks to God for her and give thanks to her too. What do we do with that? Well, I mentioned verse 14 this morning. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. He has paid the price for your sin. It is covered. If you feel guilty of wickedness, run to him. Seek forgiveness from him. You will be forgiven if you turn to Jesus. But he goes on. And to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus doesn't stop with forgiveness. He goes on to give eagerness, an eagerness to do what is good. So once we've been forgiven for our sin, by God's grace, Jesus will plant eagerness within us to move forward in these areas. So the sisters amongst us here, when you look at those that description of a woman, and it might seem that it's impossible to ever grasp, know that in Christ you can grow in those areas. The word of God won't necessarily be maligned because of you, but it will be glorified because of your actions. Because Christ has put within you the eagerness to live out his way.